We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Lord Jesus, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen and amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." During this season of Lent, during these six Sundays that will lead us to Easter, I'm going to do one thing and one thing only in my preaching. This is what I'm attempting to do during the Sundays in Lent, and that is to direct our gaze deep into the mystery of the crucified God. It's going to be our theme. That's going to be our subject. That's going to be what we are seeking to behold and understand and possibly interpret: the crucified God. I'm preaching these six Sundays that lead us to Easter on the crucified God. Why? Because being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. I absolutely believe that. If we are asked, where is the center of Christian faith? We point to the cross. We say, right there, the cross is the epicenter of our faith. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. If we are asked, where are our sins forgiven and where is the world set right? We point to the cross. We say, right there, at the cross, our sins are forgiven and the world is set right. Maybe even more significantly, and this is what has been passed over, I fear. If we are asked what God is like, we can give no better response than to point to Jesus Christ upon the cross and say, right there, that is what God is like. See that? See that man unjustly suffering and yet forgiving? That is what God is like. We Christians are a most peculiar people. Or at least we should be. When we are true to our faith, we are a peculiar, unusual, different people. When we are compromised, we are conventional and we fit right in. But when we are truly who we are in our identity and calling, we are a peculiar people. Why? Well, for one thing, we worship a crucified God. Before we worship an omnipotent God, a glorious God, a victorious God, we worship a crucified God. And that is peculiar. Throughout all of history, all kinds of religions have worshipped gods they claimed were mighty and glorious and victorious. I mean, if you're in the market for a god, that's the kind of god you would assume that you want. One that's powerful and mighty and glorious and victorious. But we are peculiar because even though we do make those claims for Christ, that He's mighty, that He's glorious, that He's victorious, we also confess that He is crucified and we worship Him. We are a peculiar people because we worship a crucified God. This is the original scandal of the Christian faith, and it should remain a scandal. Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." And yet we preach it, we proclaim it, the crucified God. Now, in recent centuries, and understand the Christian faith is relatively old. It's 2,000 years old, so we can speak in fairly large chunks of time. But in recent centuries, some have tried to mute the scandal of a crucified God by giving it a nice, tidy explanation. People attempt to explain the cross in sort of a quid pro quo way. Here's what it means. Here's the mechanism. Here's the formula. Here's what it's all about. And these are what we call atonement theories. Some people confuse atonement theories for the gospel. You should not make that mistake. I find most of these atonement theories unconvincing. I find some inadequate. I find some repellent. Especially those theories that portray the Father of Jesus as some barbaric deity that must receive child sacrifice before he's willing to forgive. I entirely repudiate any interpretation of the cross that sounds like that. That kind of thing has to go. Now we confess with Paul that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's the central event of the gospel story. But what does that mean? Does it mean that God required the murder of his son before he could be compelled to forgive? No. Jesus does not save us from God. Jesus reveals God as Savior. That's a little axiom you can hold on to help be a guiding star to help walk you through interpretations of the cross so you don't go astray. Jesus does not save us from God. Jesus reveals God as Savior. Amen and amen. So Christ died for our sins, but what does this mean? It doesn't mean that God required his son to die before he could be put in a good mood to forgive. That maligns the character of God. Does it perhaps mean something more like this? We send our sins into Jesus so that he is bearing our sins. That we send into him. And then Jesus reveals the heart of God by forgiving us. I think that's healthier. More true to Scripture. More true to the nature of the Father revealed in Jesus Christ. But I want to urge you not to be too quick to try to explain what crucifixion and the crucifixion of Christ means. This is the bane of Western Christianity, and I can fall into that trap as much as anybody, where we want to explain everything. We just can't live with mystery. We just can't live with the gospel itself being the story that is told concerning Jesus. We feel like we have to explain everything, and I think that itself is problematic. So before we try to too quickly explain what the crucifixion means, I think it would be best that we first just learn to sit with the deep mystery of the crucified God. I want to show you a portrait. That's a good one for my purposes. It's not too realistic, but it's not too artistic. It's splitting the difference somewhere there. And you look upon this, and I want to ask you, who is that tortured, dying man nailed to a cross? Christians make the outlandish claim, this is God. This is the crucified God. Now, if you don't find that shocking, you have become far too familiar with the crucifixion. There should be something in you that is aghast. There should be something in you that says, how can this be? How can it be that this tortured, dying man nailed to a tree is in fact God? And yet this is exactly the claim that we make as Christians. Before the cross is anything else, It is a catastrophe. It is the unjust, violent lynching of an innocent man. It is the murder of an innocent God. And see, this is where atonement theories often miss the mark. They present, first of all, the cross to us as something that makes sense, as something that is A plus B equals C, as something that is practical and pragmatic and logical, and there you have it. Before the cross is anything else, it is a catastrophe. It is the greatest crime in history. It is deicide. It is the murder of God. And this is exactly how the apostles spoke of the crucifixion of Jesus in the book of Acts. Numerous times. I think we've lost sight of that. With atonement theories that want a quick, tidy explanation and take away some of the scandal, they try to make sense of that which is, first of all, a catastrophe. For example, from the book of Acts, in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." See, there's a protest there. This was wrong. "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In 3:15, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." God did not kill Jesus. We'll talk in a sermon later on, maybe next week, on who killed Jesus. God did not kill Jesus. God's act was to intervene and overrule that judgment of murder by raising his son from the dead and vindicating everything that he taught and stood for. 5:30, "God raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." God didn't kill Jesus. God didn't hang him on a tree. The apostle Peter here says that these institutions of religion and politics did that. Acts 7:52, "The righteous one you have now betrayed and murdered." Here, the apostles call it murder. The death of Jesus upon the cross was a catastrophe. It was murder. It was a lynching. It was mob killing. It was radical injustice. If there's anyone who never deserved to have that kind of thing happen to him, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It was, of course, a lynching that God knew would happen. This did not catch God by surprise. God knew it would happen. Well, for crying out loud, Plato knew it would happen. I didn't bring my copy of the Republic to the pulpit with me. Maybe I will the second service. And read you the passion, the passage 300 years and some before Christ, where the great philosopher Plato is speculating what would happen if a perfectly innocent and just man came among us. And Plato said, "I'll tell you what would happen. We would spit upon him. We would scourge him, and then we would crucify him." Even Plato understood that when the Holy One comes among us, his fate would be crucifixion. Of course, the Father knew that this lynching of his son would happen, but that does not mean he willed it. What God willed was that through the death of his son, we might be saved from sin and death. That's what God wills. So Jesus is a sacrifice in the sense that he was willing to come as a witness to the light into a system that we know is going to reject him and crucify him. But the hope is that in the resurrection, we come to our senses. So we might ask the question this way: where is God at Calvary? When we come to Calvary, when we come to Good Friday, where is God on Good Friday? Is God with Caiaphas in need of a sacrificial scapegoat? Is that where we find God? Is God standing with the religious leader, Caiaphas, because he's in need of a sacrificial scapegoat? No, God is not with Caiaphas. Or perhaps God is with Pilate, demanding death to satisfy justice. So that's Pilate's position as he represents political power. Violence. Power enforced by violence. This is Pilate. And he sees that that system's being challenged. And so for him, justice requires the death of this insurrectionist, Jesus of Nazareth. Is that where God is to be found on Good Friday? Is he standing there in solidarity with Pilate, demanding a death to satisfy justice? No. God on Good Friday is not in solidarity with Caiaphas, demanding a sacrificial scapegoat. God is not in solidarity with Pilate, demanding a death to satisfy justice. Where do we find God on Good Friday? We find him in Christ. We find him in Christ. The Apostle Paul will put it this way. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But don't turn that around. Don't make the mistake that so many have made, that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. People have turned that around and they've thought that God had to be appeased by a blood sacrifice before he could be reconciled. No. That is not what Paul said. Paul didn't say that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. It's 180 degrees flipped from that. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Because when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," what do you think the Father says? The Father says, "Certainly, my son. For you have always represented me. You have always revealed my heart. You have always shown the world what I am like." Yes, this is what we do. We absorb the sin in love and we recycle it in forgiveness. Yes. Amen. But now I've gone and done it. I've rushed too fast toward the meaning of the cross. I got 5 more weeks to do that. I need to slow down and not be rushing toward meaning. But see, I'm a Western Christian and you're a Western Christian and we love everything. Explain it to me. Let it make sense. I don't want it to be mystery. I think our Christianity would be deeper, richer, better, and dare I say truer, if we would allow more room for mystery. So on the first Sunday of Lent, I would rather we just be astounded by it all. The crucified God. It may take us several weeks just to reach the place of astonishment. Because nearly all of us, if not all of us, I want to say all of us, if you've grown up in church in the Western world in the last 400 or 500 years, you are so used to hearing the cross explained as A plus B equals C, but there's not much room left for astonishment, as if it's just the most logical thing. It's not logical. It's absurd. The crucified God. I mean, the giver of life. When I say the giver of life, I mean the source of all being. The one who is the source of life itself, put to death. The creator crucified by his own creation. It's astonishing. It's the greatest of all scandals. And before we try to explain it, we should just tremble before it. The crucified God. The French skeptic philosopher Voltaire said, "If God did not exist, we would have to invent him." I don't know about that. I do know that if Christianity did not exist, we would never have imagined it. That is not how you go about inventing a religion. Where does the idea of a crucified God come from? It comes out of nowhere. It just comes because it happened. It is not something we would invent or dream up. You see, in conventional religion, and we humans have been religious from the very beginning, in conventional religion, when the Almighty comes among the wicked, when the Almighty comes among His enemies, He destroys them. He doesn't get killed by them. That's the storyline that makes sense, but it's not the gospel. Well, this is the first Sunday of Lent, but let's jump back to Advent. The beginning of the great mystery is the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, the divine logic, God's understanding of Himself, the Word, the eternal Word, eternally with the Father, eternally proceeding from the Father and reflecting the Father in perfection, the Word, the Logos, the logic, God's understanding of Himself. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And the Word, the Logos, the logic of God became flesh. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary in Nazareth and announces to her that though a virgin, she will conceive and give birth to a Savior. 9 months later, the baby is born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's lying in the manger. This is the beginning of the mystery. That God would not stay separate from His creation, but He would enter into it in the most radical of ways. He would become one of us. And He would enter the world the same way that all of us do. Birth. Messy, human, bloody birth. And He's helpless. And He must be cared for. This is Christmas. This is the wonder of Christmas. Jesus has a childhood. He grows up. He has a vocation. He's a carpenter. He's a laborer. All of this should still be deeply mysterious to us. Because we think, well, if God were to come among us, He would come in great splendor and glory. He would come riding a chariot down from the heavens, make a 3-point landing there in Rome and announce, "All right, I'm here. We're changing things." And yet it doesn't happen that way at all. Instead, He's born in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire among an occupied people. And He grows up among peasants and He engages in manual labor. And at the age of 30, He begins His preaching ministry and He begins to announce the coming of the reign of God. That God is now breaking in to human society to set things right. And Jesus is the kingdom of God wherever He goes. So to the sick, Jesus is a healer. To the sinner, Jesus is a forgiver. To the fallen, He's a restorer. To the oppressed, He's a liberator. And Jesus comes announcing good news, the reign of God. But the principalities and powers, primarily religion and government, religion and politics, religion and power. These two things are threatened, and rightfully so. Because the government, the reign and rule of God, the kingdom that Jesus is bringing will change their world. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And so He is condemned by the leaders of the purest, greatest, most revealed religion in the world. Understand that the religion that condemns Christ can legitimately claim revelation from God and a connection with the living God. And yet, nevertheless, the religious authorities condemn Jesus for blasphemy. He's then turned over to the other wing, political government. Violence enforced, or power enforced by violence. Rome, Pilate. And there he is convicted by political authorities for treason. But the truth is, Jesus is not a blasphemer, he's the Son of God. He's not an insurrectionist, he's King of Kings. Nevertheless, he becomes a victim of scapegoating religion and political empire. Both condemn him to death. And a state-sponsored execution by crucifixion is carried out. And yet, the only time that Jesus speaks from the cross regarding his accusers and executioners, it is to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. This is the crucified God. This is the God we worship. Jesus is the only perfect theology. He's perfect theology embodied. You can't say anything more accurately theologically than this. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. God didn't change. God has always been like Jesus. We just didn't know it. We haven't always known that. We were making a lot of hints, we were making a lot of guesses in the dark about God. And we projected a lot of our own anxiety and fear upon God. And we came up with some wrong ideas. God is like Jesus. God's always been like Jesus. We haven't always known what God was like. But now that the Word has become flesh, we do know. And the defining moment of Jesus' life and ministry, thus the defining moment for God, is upon the cross, stretched out in the cruciform, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God is like that. God is not Zeus hurling thunderbolts upon his enemies. God is not like Zeus hurling thunderbolts upon his enemies. God is this tortured man who is Jesus of Nazareth, nailed to a tree, forgiving his killers. There's the Zeus form and the Christ form. Zeus was the chief god of the Greek pantheon. Becomes Jupiter in the Roman system. But it's the chief god. And we found many statues, idols of Zeus that remain. And this is the posture. This is the form of Zeus. He's always like this. Fist. And usually the idea, he's holding a thunderbolt. Most of the thunderbolts have been lost. But he was holding it. He's like this. Ready to strike. Ready to... And without revelation, without the revelation of the Word made flesh, all of humanity instinctively thinks this is the posture of God. Until Jesus comes. This is the posture of God. This is what you thought God is like. And the good news is, God isn't like this. He's like this. It's not the Zeus form. We've thought, okay, well, God is like Zeus. He's the Zeus form, and he takes it out on Jesus. No. God is like Jesus. And he reveals to us that this is not the posture of God. This is the posture of God. The cruciform. For being disguised under an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is this great paradox. It's the clearest revelation of who God is. And so for those of you that are in pain, God knows pain. For those of you who are suffering, God knows suffering. For those of you who have been rejected, God knows rejection. And here's the most mysterious part. By His wounds, we are healed. Maybe take a moment and bow your head. I know there are some here that could stand to have some prayer, to be prayed for. You're going through a hard time. You're afraid. You have pain in your body. You're suffering. You have pain in your mind. You're suffering even worse. You're anxious. You're troubled. You need God to help you. If that's you, raise your hand. And maybe I think I'd take it a step further. If you wouldn't mind, would you just, and there was a great number of you, of course. If you would just stand where you are, so we can pray for you. And all you're doing is being human. You're just saying, yeah, I'm one of us. And you're in pain, you're troubled, you're anxious, you're worried. You need to be healed, you need to find an answer, you need deliverance, you need something to happen. All right, just stand right there. And now everybody else, look around everybody else. Find someone near you and stand with them. Stand right there by them. Maybe put your hand on their shoulder or something so they're not alone. Don't let them stand alone. Nobody alone. And let me pray. Father God, we're talking about the crucified God, and we know that in Christ you know what it is to suffer, what it is to have pain, what it is to have shame and humiliation heaped upon you. What it is even to feel abandoned, you know all of that. And Lord, we pray for these that are suffering in some way or another. Lord, I ask that you would forgive their sins. I ask that you would heal their bodies. I would ask that you would rescue them from their desperate situation. I ask that you would provide for them. I ask that you would give them clarity and direction. Father, let it be such a good thing that they were in church today. Let them find the hope, the healing, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the direction, the miracle that they need. Let it flow into their life in the name of Jesus. Let this mysterious healing that comes from the wounds of Christ touch their lives. For when the wounds of Christ are laid upon our own wounds, it does not multiply woundedness. It mysteriously produces healing. Let the healing come, spirit, soul, and body. Let the healing come. Those of you that are in need of forgiveness, pray this prayer. I guess it's everybody, huh? Pray this prayer out loud. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Let's all pray it together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Two more times. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. One more time. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And I announce to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And Lord, I pray this week they would see healing. They would see provision. They would see breakthrough. They would see restoration. They would receive wisdom and guidance. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now let's put our hands together and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.